Tonight we're going to look at what I've called a sign and a signal. A sign and a signal. And we're going to begin our study in Matthew and the 12th chapter. Matthew, the 12th chapter. Last week we saw, well, last couple of weeks, we were looking at what has come to be called the unpardonable sin. And we learned that what that is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or a rejection, if you will, of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that even if you speak against Him, it could be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And we looked at, we explored why that would be. Because it is the Holy Spirit, as the theologians put it, He is the agent of our salvation. He is the one, according to Jesus' own words in John 14, 15, and 16, He is the one who comes with the Word of God that's presented through whatever means, from a preacher in a pulpit, or a Sunday school teacher, or a mom or a dad with a family, or a radio program, or a tract that you're reading, or whatever. There's all manner of means that the Word of God is put out there, okay? Our missionaries that go out with it. But the Holy Spirit takes that Word, that Scripture, and pierces it into people's souls. Hebrews 4 says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. How so? Because it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. No sword can do that. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. No sword can do that. No one can escape that sharp sword of the Spirit. That's why we're always encouraged, and you should be encouraged, to when you're speaking to someone, even if it's someone who has a different viewpoint than maybe you or we do regarding doctrine, don't argue the differences in the viewpoints, because we won't get anywhere with that. Don't point out their errors. All you'll do is make them angry. Instead, hand them the truth. Thus saith the Lord. Present what the Bible says about whatever, and particularly with the goal of bringing it around to the presentation of the gospel. Use the Scriptures. They can argue your and my opinions. They can argue your and my logic. They can argue your and my feelings. But what they can't argue is what the Bible says. Okay, because right there it is. I've told you this story before, but it's an example. A few years ago, one of the higher-ups, I think he was a bishop in the Jehovah's Witnesses Church, came to our home. I had about a week or two before that, a couple of the Jehovah's Witnesses missionaries came to our door, and I had stepped out on the porch, and before they had a chance to give me their spiel, I began to present the gospel to them. And as they began to try to fend off the gospel unsuccessfully, I kept talking. I wasn't cruel. I was nice, but I kept talking to them. And they would bring up a point, and I would say, but the Scriptures say, and I kept doing that. And meanwhile, they were backing off the porch, and I was just walking with them and eventually followed them out to the edge of the driveway, and they moved on. They thanked me for my time, and off they went. A couple weeks later, the bishop shows up in his big black car, and I guess he's going to convince me of my error. So he brings his Bible out, and he opens it to the book of Matthew, and he begins to show me Scripture. Since I had gone to the Scriptures, he was going to go to the Scriptures. And he said, look and see what Jesus says. And he showed me a verse. He said, don't you believe that? I said, yes, sir, I believe every word of it. Look down the page. Look at what else he said. And I would point it out in his own Bible. And he'd look at it. Oh, yeah. And he'd turn the page over. And, well, look here. Look what Jesus said. Don't you believe that? Oh, yes, sir, I believe every word of it. Look what else he said. And I would point right down the page. And we did this three or four times, and finally he kind of backed up and he said, are you a pastor? And I said, yes, sir, I am. He said, oh, I see. Well, we have some differences, don't we? I said, yes, sir, we do. I said, would you answer a question for me? He said, sure. And I said, who is Jesus? you showed me some things. He said, who is he? He didn't want to answer that question. I said, "Who? I need to know, who is he?" He said, well, he's Michael the archangel. I said, oh, okay. So I said, he's not God. I said, may I? And I opened his Bible to John chapter 8. And I can't remember the verse number, but I pointed to him. I said, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And I looked at him, I said, do you believe that? He slammed his Bible shut. He turned around and he said, I think we're done here. And I said, yes, sir, we're done here. And off he went. And all I had done was use the scriptures. I hadn't tried to convince him that he was wrong. I just showed him what the scripture says. And that's what we need. Why? Because the Bible is a whole lot more powerful than anything Dave can come up with. Okay, God is a lot smarter than Dave. And so go to what God says. It's powerful. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who does that. He is the agent, as the theologians calls it, or the part of the Trinity that actually does that, the scriptures say. Jesus said that he did, that he would do that in John 14, 15, and 16. He said, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will bring to mind those things that I have taught, and so on. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to make that happen. And then when a person does respond in faith to the gospel, it is the Holy Spirit who actually puts that life within him. The regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5 says. Okay? And so to reject the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Because you've rejected the Bible, you've rejected the work of salvation, you've rejected the only possibility you've got to be forgiven and saved. And so that's unforgivable. Jesus went on to say this, Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us, Jesus is always consistent in his teaching, the Bible tells us that fruit in the life of a person who belongs to the Lord God comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, for example, verses 22 and 23, calls it the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. Okay? The Holy Spirit develops this good fruit. The word good in New Testament use, in fact in biblical use, has to do with that which is like God. So parents, when you go out for the night and the babysitter's there and you look at your children and say, now you be good, you are laying some heavy stuff on those children. Okay? Just be like God. Okay? Which you would hope they might do that, you know, not give the babysitter a hard time. But anyway, good fruit. Well, who could bring forth God-like fruit? Well, only God. And it's the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5, that does that. And so Jesus says, so make the tree good. How? By its fruit being good. What makes a good tree? Nita's dad was quite the green thumb and gardener for both of her parents for years and years and years. They had this massive garden. They had fruit trees. And I remember talking with him one time. He had put in this couple of apple trees, different kinds of apple trees. And he said, well, one of them is producing apples, and the other one, he said, oh, that tree isn't any good. What did he mean? Because if you look at the tree, it looked pretty healthy. You know, there it was, leaves on it and everything. What was not good about the tree? It wasn't putting on fruit. Okay, so it wasn't any good. And so he went out, took the tree out, and put in a different one that would bring forth good fruit. Good fruit, make the tree good. How? Its fruit good. Or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. Notice there's not a third option. There's no in between. There's no sort of kind of. It's either good or it's corrupt. It's either right or it's wrong. It's either in the light or it's in the dark. The Bible's very black and white when it comes to things of the Lord. Humankind, especially us Christians, we've come up with gray areas. Find that in your Bible. I've read my Bible through, I don't know how many times over the years, I have yet to see that. There is no gray area. I've had people say, well, Pastor, that's a gray area. That's like saying sic'em to me, okay? There is no gray area. We either walk in the light like he is in the light and have fellowship one with another, or we walk in darkness and do not the truth. 1 John chapters 1 and 2. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. The key is the fruit. Not what the tree looks like, but the fruit that it puts on. I've used this illustration too. When we first moved into our house, we had at the front of the house, we had a rose bush, a vining rose bush. And when we first went to look at the house to see what it looked like before we purchased it, you know how you do, this rose bush on the front, on the trellis there and everything, oh, it was loaded with roses. It was beautiful. Apparently the lady that lived there before really knew what she was doing there. So I thought, okay, I'm going to keep that little booger going. And so the next year, it looked fair. The next year, didn't look so good. The third year, there wasn't a rose on the thing. Okay, you know, so I'm, you know, trying to figure out how to work with roses and all. I'm asking some people in the church that I thought knew and, you know, getting all this. Well, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. Someone brought me this surefire homemade mix of stuff that you mix in the soil, and I did that. And we had a really nice plant. I mean, it looked good. It wasn't a rose on it. Okay. So was it a good rose plant? No, it was bad. There wasn't a rose on it. So I finally got frustrated and I cut it out. I just cut it and got rid of it. I couldn't even kill it. The next year it came right back up. I couldn't grow it. I couldn't kill it. What? Because it was a bad bush, all right? How many of us are like that? We're wishy-washy. We try to be good, but then we're not. But then we aren't and we are. And, round and round it goes, depending on when you see us. And so he says this to the Pharisees and the others that were saying these things to him, "You offspring, you children of vipers or cobras, how can you, being evil," now saying that to their faces was quite the insult, okay, because they thought they had pretty well arrived, that maybe God should ask them for advice. These are the kind of people he was talking to. He calls them evil. He calls them brood of vipers. "How can you, being evil, speak good or godly things?" Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why do we say what we say? Because it's in here first. Okay, that's where it starts. The heart is the motivation for why we do what we do. And then our mind takes over to develop what our heart is producing. And then out our mouths it comes. Sometimes well, sometimes very foolishly. James has a whole chapter devoted to the foolishness of the tongue. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Remember, they had just said some very foolish things. The good man, the godly man, out of his own good treasure, brings forth good things. Where's that good treasure comes from? Well, again, the work of the Holy Spirit that they were rejecting. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil things. And I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. If your words give heedance and credence to the work of the Holy Spirit, that's going to be justified. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you're proclaiming the truth, you're heeding the truth, you're walking in the truth. That's good. God will call that the way it should be. But if your words are idle, your words are empty, your words are rejecting the Holy Spirit, you're like theirs had, and your words are pushing aside the truth of the Word of God. Or let's put it this way, even application. Your words are evil in the sense of how you talk about somebody across the way behind their back. Your words are poor in the way you 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 speak to someone about an issue that you could have spoken to them a different way, but you chose to speak that way instead. Or maybe you have the opportunity to uphold and present the sound truth of the Bible, but because you're afraid of what they'll think, you waffle on it and you present kind of a watered down nothing to someone. Your words. By your words, you'll be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned. Well, to this, the Pharisees decided, you know, let's just see who this guy thinks he is. And so in the next verse, verse 38, Matthew 12, certain of the scribes and Pharisees, now here it says certain of them. What's happening is some of them are backing down just a little. Because this Jewish carpenter turned rabbi that doesn't know anything seems to know a lot. Okay? This guy is pretty sharp. And some of the Pharisees were beginning to get a little intimidated. But certain of them, who were not, answered him saying, Master or Rabbi or teacher is the word, we would see a sign from you. A sign, not, you know, stop, go, yield. But the idea of a miraculous event come out of you. Now, Jesus had already done some of these. And they all knew them. In fact, some of them had actually witnessed to them. Okay? I want to see another one. Why would they want a sign? Well, this sign would prove to them that he was from God. And so, we want a sign. Well, they'd already had a bunch of them. They'd already seen several. How many do you need? Okay? A miracle was something that could not be explained by science. In fact, it broke all of the scientific rules. Science has certain unbreakable rules that are provable over and over and over and over again for it to be true science. Beware, by the way, of junk science. Junk science teaches evolution, for example, that is unprovable, unsubstantiated, comes purely from the minds of imaginative people. There is zero evidence for it, no matter what they try to say. They try to say it very forcefully and very strongly, and they use big words, and they claim they have this and that and the other thing to back them up, when in reality, true science refutes them. Okay? But science has certain rules that cannot be broken, because every time you experiment and work with it, it happens that way every time. So they come up with these laws of science. There are a few of them. Perhaps you learned them in school. Perhaps by now you've forgotten them. But anyway, the laws of science. A miracle, by definition, breaks them. Okay. For example, the first one that's recorded, he turned water into grape juice. That doesn't work. Okay. How do you do that? You get water out of the well, fill up these things, and then go pour them out and serve it to your guests. How does that suddenly become the best grape juice they have tasted in their entire lives? How does that happen? There's no explanation. It was a miracle, okay? Other things we've read, for example, the widow's son from Nain, the funeral procession was going by him. He stopped them. He walked over, touched the casket. Kid sits up. Okay, think about that. Now, that can't happen, but it did. Okay, things like that. People who are lame, unable to walk, suddenly they're not just walking, they're running, they're jumping, they're skipping, they're happy. People who are blind, suddenly they're able to see with 20/20. Flawless, perfect vision, and so on. How does this happen? Miracles. There were signs all over the place. Why did Jesus do them? To prove that he was God. If he had the authority over creation to change the scientific laws of his own creation, who else could he be? Because nobody else could do this. So they say, we would see a sign from you. We want another one. And so he comes back at them this way, because he knows their hearts. If he gave them another one, it'd just be another one. They still wouldn't believe it. And so he brings the scriptures up again. He answered and said to them, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after sign." Again, right back in their face, calling them what they were. Evil, adulterous. Why does he use that word? Because they were Israelites. They were supposed to be dedicated to the true Lord God, and instead they had gone off into their own isms and schisms and sectarian ideas instead of following the truth of the scriptures. And so there was a spiritual adultery going on. They weren't faithful to the Lord God. Of course they weren't, because the Lord God was standing right there looking them in the eye, talking to them, and they were rejecting him. So they were adulterous in a spiritual sense. They were evil, they were adulterous. They seek, look after a sign. And he says, "There shall not be a sign, there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the Pharisees are demanding yet another sign, proof of Jesus' claims. Again, they'd already seen a bunch of miracles. They'd already been prophesied to by John the Baptist. They'd already heard Jesus' own words. They were still refusing to believe. They were hardened, willfully ignorant hypocrites. They could not be convinced of the truth with any amount of evidence. Their purpose was not to receive proof, but to try to trip Jesus up in his own words and actions. In Mark chapter 12, for example, and verse 13, another time, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. That was their goal. Their goal was not to honor the Lord God by seeing Messiah do a sign. Their goal was to challenge him. Basically, who do you think you are talking to us like this? Show us a sign. And so they wanted more. They wanted more. They wanted more. It could also perhaps have been a further temptation of Satan. In Mark chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read, referring to the word of God, "Some of the seed fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root, and it withered away." Oops, that's Mark, I'm sorry. Matthew 4. My bad. Matthew 4. I was looking at the wrong. Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6. Jesus is in the midst of his temptation by Satan. The devil took him up, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." In Luke chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "The devil, after this was over, left him for a season," meaning he came back, and he came back. And he came back. It's just not recorded for us. Might this have been one of the ways? Just a thought. Maybe not. Just a thought. Using people to try to trip him up. Using people to try to get him to do something fabulous, to get them to believe. Instead, Jesus does what he so masterfully is capable of doing. And he goes to the Word of God. The first thing he brings up is the sign of Jonah. Those who refuse to believe the word of God are considered to be wicked and adulterous, and the only sign permitted these unbelievers would be the one that they had already had in the word of God, one that they all were familiar with from the scriptures. In Luke 16 and verses 19 and following, we see the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man had fared sumptuously in his life and the beggar Lazarus had not. But at the end of it, when the rich man is begging Abraham across the way to send Lazarus or whomever back to back into the land of the living and tell his family of this horrible place so they won't come here, Abraham said this. He said, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But Abraham said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, the word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And how do we know that to be true? Because Jesus raised people from the dead and they still didn't believe. I mean, how much more do they want? You see, it had nothing to do with what Jesus was doing. It had everything to do with what they didn't care about. The only sign would be the one they already had in the Word of God. The sign of the figure of the type in this case is that of Jonah. And of course, I'm not going to go back and read that. Jonah chapter 1, verses 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He is mentioned in the book of 1 Kings. He was a good prophet. He was a good man. But in this case, he had a situation come up. The Lord tells them, I want you to go to that huge city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire had been giving the northern nation of Israel a great deal of grief, a great deal of hardship. Jonah was a prophet to the northern nation. Think of it this way. The Assyrians were ISIS. The Assyrians were the Osama bin Laden group. The Assyrians were the terrorists. And God tells Jonah, I want you to go to the downtown terrorist city and preach repentance. Jonah, the point of the story is actually in the last chapter, Jonah 4, where Jonah finally comes up and says, here's why I didn't want to go, because I knew you're a gracious and merciful God. I knew you would save them, and I didn't want them to be saved. I wanted you to pound them into the dirt. God says, but Jonah, 120,000 people there and lots of cattle. I don't want to do that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Did you know that, what was that guy's name that was recently killed? Allah something something. Okay. Did God want him to die in his sins? No. Did he deserve to die in his sins? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, he deserved everything he got and more. But did God want that? No, Christ had died for his sins too. Osama bin Laden, did God want him to die in his sins? No, he wanted him to repent and be saved. Did he get what he deserved? Oh, yeah, he got every bit of what he deserved. Okay, don't misunderstand. But God wants people to be saved. Adolf Hitler, did God want him to die like that? No. He wanted him to be saved. That's why Christ came. Did he get what he deserved? Oh, yeah, every bit of it. And he probably deserved worse. But the point is that God wants us to be saved. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why he saved you. He did not save you because you're better than Osama bin Laden. He saved you because he loved you and wanted you saved. Okay, never forget that. Jesus said, Nineveh and Jonah, that biblical record, that's the sign you're going to get. Jonah was in the belly of the fish. It was a large fish. The old King James uses the word whale. It was a large fish for 3 days. And so Christ would suffer in the heart of the earth. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about him descending and then ascending. That's another discussion, another opportunity to talk about that issue. But that's what Christ would do, just like Jonah did. There's some debate. There's some fine Bible teachers who think Jonah actually died in the fish and God brought him back to life. There's no evidence of that biblically in the passage, but some think that. It's not a point for argument, just a point for interesting discussion. But Jesus said, just like that happened to Jonah, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to come back just like he did. Okay? there's your sign. Of course, they kind of poo-pooed that. And then he said this, but hear this, the men of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh, who were a wicked, vile, disgusting, terrorist-like people who liked nothing more than to butcher people, repented at the preaching of a prophet named Jonah. And he said, a greater person than Jonah is here, and you won't listen. And so the men of Jonah, the people of Jonah, are going to judge you, which again was another major hit at their pride point. And then he goes on. And he says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Nineveh had repented at the preaching of Jonah. Nineveh's righteous response judged the unrighteous response of Israel, who would not believe in the one before them. The Queen of Sheba, she is recorded in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, the same event. This queen came in pompous pride. She showed up in quite the caravan, quite the parade. And Sheba was down south of Egypt, down south of Ethiopia, down into the African continent. So it was quite the trip for her. And she came up with her caravan. But after visiting with Solomon for some time and questioning him and seeing how God had blessed him and seeing and hearing of the great magnitude of the wisdom of Almighty God, she was humbled. And she left in respectful humility of Solomon and his God. She had heard, she had listened, and she had believed. And so her believing, repentant response judged the unbelieving, unrepentant response of Israel, who would not believe the one who was standing in front of them, who was greater even than Solomon. They wouldn't listen. And then he gives a parable. Verse 43, an unclean spirit, a demon, he's gone out of a man. He passes through waterless places seeking rest and finds it not. And so he says, well, I'll return to my house from where I came out. And when he's come, he finds it empty and swept and garnished or fixed up. And so he goes and takes with himself seven other spirits, demons, that are more evil than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also to this evil generation. This is a description of the nation of Israel. John the Baptist had come to find the house of Israel full of unrighteousness and sin, and he preached repentance. John's teaching was used by the Holy Spirit to bring about mass repentance. As a nation, Israel had been generally purged of her evil in a picturesque sense. Multitudes were waiting for the king and the kingdom. But the nation was now rejecting the king and the kingdom that they were supposedly waiting for. They had not filled the empty, swept, garnished place with the way, the truth, and the life. And as a result, they were more wicked before God than ever before. Again, you reject the inner working of the Holy Spirit, and you are worse. You're not better. On a more personal, applicational way, many preach the need for moral reform, a return to our roots as a nation in the United States. That's a noble thing. Certainly we wish we were better. But never forget, outward reform without Christ only makes you worse. A number of years ago, I had an incident where someone came to me and wanted me to look at something, some materials that an organization had put together to teach in the schools. And so I looked at them. They were very well done, very colorful, very professional. And I looked them over while they were waiting and handed it back to them. And I said, you know, this is very impressive. I really don't have any disagreement with anything written in this book, but I would never recommend its use. And the person looked at me kind of like quizzically, well, if you don't have a disagreement with what's in it, why would you not recommend it? And I said, because of what's not in it. And I said, where's God? Well, we can't mention God, because if we did, we wouldn't get it into school. I said, oh, where's Christ? Same answer. Where's the Bible? Same answer. So I said, in essence, you want to teach children how to be good without God. I said, isn't that exactly what Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden? How to be good without God? You see, just fixing it up on the outside and making it look good doesn't mean that you're good. It's the fruit that comes from the inside that matters. Christ has to change the whole person. He actually starts on the inside and it works out. But a lot of Christian churches and organizations, parachurch ministries, focus on the outside. And they never deal much with the inside. If you don't deal with the problem of sin on the inside first, through the teaching of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the outside is of no consequence. Families fall apart not because certain things aren't being done in the family, but because the hearts of the dads and the moms and the children are all messed up. You deal with the hearts, and the family will come back together. Churches fall apart, not because certain things aren't being done correctly, all that may happen, but that's not what causes a church to fall apart. What causes a church to fall apart is the people's hearts are no longer one with the Lord. It's the heart that needs to be changed, not the outside of the person. Now, if the heart is changed, it will work its way out, and it will change the outside. But in many of our ministries, we're so focused with trying to change the outside that we've forgotten the heart. And so that's what we need to focus on. That's what Jesus told those guys. You want a big outward sign. You want a big outward change. You want me to come in here and throw Rome out and make everything all hunky-dory for Israel. Big outward thing. I'm here to change your heart. And what I see on your heart is evil. It's adulterous. You're rejecting the Word of God. You're rejecting the Holy Spirit. And that's not okay. And that's what we need to examine ourselves for, too. Are we looking for rules and principles and things? Now, how do I change things on the outside? Are we looking at the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit to change us on the inside? Because when He changes our hearts and He changes us on the inside, it will work its way out. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are the great master teacher. And though there were a crowd of people there that day that did not appreciate what you were saying, it's still all very true. And I pray that we will understand it as well and be reminded of its great eternal truth. May your blessing rest upon each person as we go our way from here, rejoicing in that you, in your magnificent grace and love, saved us and began to transform us from the inside out. And may others be able to see that and rejoice with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.